Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Yom Sheni, Monday, the 14th day of Tammuz, 5786, corresponding to June 29th. So we're into the summer officially, unless you're in Australia, in which case you're into winter. And you have a much shorter day of fasting on Shivas or B'Tammuz than the rest of us. But since there's nobody here from there, we'll leave it at that. Share. Share. Tehillim Kuf with our guest chazan, David.
Mizmar Lasoda Hariu Adonai Kala Aretz Ivdu Es Adonai Besimcha Bolafana Vernana. Do ki Adonai hu Elohim hu asanu v'lo anachnu amo v'tzon mariso bo ushara v'soda chaserosa v'shila hodu lo baruch hu shemo ki tov Adonai li'olam chasdo v'yador v'dor emunaso.
Mark Kuf Kaf Aleph.
Birlama alos esa enai el hehari me ayin yavo ezri ezri meim Adonai osei shemayim v'aretz. Al yikein lamod raglech al yanum shomarecha, hine lo yanum v'lo yishan, shomer Yisrael, Adonai shomarecha, Adonai tzilecha al yad yiminecha, yomam ha-shemesh lo yakecha, v'yareach alela, Adonai yishmor acha mikol ra, yishmor es nafshecha, Adonai yishmor tzeitzecha v'lecha, me'ata v'ad olam.
Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alos, Mima Makim, Krosicha Adonai, Adonai Shima V'koli, Tihienas nechokashuvot lekol tachanunai im avonot tishmor yoh Adonai mia amod ki mecha aslicha lema'an tivare ki visi Adonai ki vesa nafshi velidvaro hochalti nafshi ladonai mi shomerim laboker shomerim laboker yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai achesed varbe imo fedut Yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Mark.
Bishabirach avosenu Abraham Yitzchak Yaakov. We yivarech es chayalei tzvahagana liYisrael v'sadik kochus habitachon. Ha'omedim al mishmar arpinu ve'arei Eloheinu ve'alochamim ba'adinu min ha'lebanon ve'abid bar Mitzrayim u'min ha'yam ha'gadol ad lo ha'arva u'komakom shehin v'yabasha v'avir u'v'yam. Yitein Adonai es ha'yavinu ha'kamim aleinu nigafin v'shneihem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu yitzvor v'yachil es chayalinu mikol tzarovet v'kol mikol nega machala v'yitlach barachah v'hatapha b'chol ma'atei yedeihem. Yadmer sona'inu tachtehem v'yadarem v'chepte yituah v'atarek mitachon. V'yikuyam b'hem ha'kasuk ki Adonai Eloheichem ha'alech imachem l'hilachem lachem ima yaveichem l'oshiaschem v'nomar amen.
Amen. Together, Achenu kol beit Yisrael v'yibatzara v'ashivya Ha'omedim bein bayam, bein bayabasha, uvein ba'avir, hamakom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, umeafela laora, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, v'nomar amen.
Bill, can I ask you something?
Yeah.
Well, I just thought of it while we're saying these to heal him. I have two friends who are very sick. One is in hospice care already, and one has stage 4 cancer. Is there a special tehillah that I can say for them? And how should I daven for them? Just that their ma'avar should be smooth, or what do we say?
Look, generally, when it reaches that kind of point, you are more, let's say, generic in your request from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where I don't think you have to say it, but it's the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, bring a refuah shlema, or whatever is best, you know, for them. I don't think you have to say that, but I think that's what should go for you through your mind. You're talking about in the davening, in the Amidah, or
no? I'm talking about when I say my Tehillim.
No, when you say Tehillim, look, I've always looked at Kuf Kaf Aleph, Esa Einai, and Kuf Lamed, Mimamakim as the generic Tehillim. Now, you could go onto the internet or you could open up certain Tehillim books which go through all different occasions, and this is the best for someone who just gave birth, and this is the best for someone who is sick, and this is the best for that, and suggestion of that. But as I say, the generic two that most people use and rely on are those two, Kuf 121 and 130. And a lot of it has to do with your own kavana, kavana. That depending on who you have in mind, just give you a different kind of example. I daven within the Amidah in the Refa'enu Bracha for a list of people that I daven for. And the kavanot are very different sometimes. Close family member, someone I just know, or someone that someone asked me to daven for, and I don't even know him. So,
The
it's
different
what
things.
you put into it rather than exactly what you say, I think.
Right. Thank you.
Okay. Parshat Pinchas. My name is Pinchas. I've always said Pinchas, but that's not how it's pronounced because the nun has a shva na under it, and its proper pronunciation is P Nechas or P Nechos, depending on Ashkenazic or Sephardic. But if you look through Tanakh, most of the Pinchas names have a yud. In the beginning of this week's Sedra, the yud is written very small, and I have a feeling that that is why a lot of Pinchas's are not spelled with the yud. Mine is not, and I didn't have a choice. My great grandfather, my father's father's father, was Pinchas. He was Philip. On his kever, it says Pinchas without a yud, so I spell it without a yud. And the pronunciation of names in general, I was talking to somebody about this yesterday. Yitzhak, Avraham, Yaakov, pardon me for taking them out of order, Yosef, Moshe, but who says that? Any English speaker is going to call these people Moshe, Aaron, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. And it's a result, by the way, of English words, majority of them being pronounced on the next to the last syllable. Now, that doesn't explain the names, that people use elsewhere. Moshe, Moshe, why not Moshe? I don't know. But that's the way it goes with names. When you're reading them in the Torah, you're supposed to pronounce them correctly. But when you're using a person's name, you pronounce it however you pronounce it. That's all. Shmuel. I mean, they're all like that. Shlomo. Every single one of those. The only name in my family, one of my sons-in-law, that belongs to be said that way is Noam. Nobody's supposed to say Noam because the name is Noam. But, that's neither here nor there. Why did I bring it up? Yeah, Pinchas. Anyway, there are two Pinchases in Tanakh, actually, one more, but we don't know who he is. The main one is Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, whose name appears only five times in the Torah. First, when he was, when Aaron and his family was first counted way back. And then in the end of last week's Sedra, the beginning of this week's Sedra, maybe one other time as well. And in Tanakh, yes, also, because he was the Kohen Gadol with Yehoshua, or later after that, not Yehoshua. And the other Pinchas, which is mostly spelled without a Yud, but is pronounced the same way, P Nechas. even though there's no Yud, and that was the son of Eli HaKohen, and he's not a very favorable character of Tanakh because of his and his brother's behavior, and what basically lost Eli HaKohen's lineage, the Kohen Gadol, went to another family. Okay, all of that is just what's in a name. I just tell you one funny thing. When my daughter, middle daughter, would recite the names of the Seder, when she learned the Seder names in order, and she was reciting it to me, she would say, Bamidbar, Naso, Balotcha, Shlach, Korach, Chukat, Balak, Daddy, Matot, Masi. She wouldn't say the name in my presence. So I hope she didn't do that in school, you know. Okay, now. The beginning of the Sedra, and if you look at the background on Mark's window there, he's got a cliffhanger, person hanging off a cliff. Now, I use that term in the television and radio sense of leaving a story where you're nervous to know what's going to happen, and you have to wait till the next episode comes. I find two Sedras are like that in the Torah. The first one is back in Miketz, when Yosef, still unknown to his brother as Yosef, keeps Binyamin as a prisoner and sends the other brothers back. And you're gripping, not knowing what's going to happen, except we know what's going to happen because we read it every year and study it often. With Yehuda approaching Yosef. The other cliffhanger is last week with a plague breaking out, killing Israelites after the immoral, idolatrous worship of Baal Peor. And then Pinchas takes a spear. Now, there's something that in the original way that I remember learning the story as a kid, it wasn't as clear as if you open up the Chumash and read it carefully, because God said to Moshe, tell the elders to kill the people who are worshiping Baal Peor. And they froze. Doesn't say that in the Pasuk, but they didn't do it. And the only person who did, who was not really qualified to take that command, was Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, and the Magepha stopped. Death toll was 24,000. And you have to wait till this week's Sedra to see whether Pinchas did the right thing or not, especially that Zimri was a leader of Shevet Shimon. Shevet Shimon wanted Pinchas lynched because of what he did to their leader. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to say at the very beginning of this week's Sedra, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen heishiv et chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael. He withdrew out the anger that I had with Bnei Yisrael by his zealous behavior to protect my honor, says God. Lachein emor lo, hineni noten lo et briti shalom. I'm giving him a covenant of peace, which is explained in the next pasuk as Berit Kuhunat Olam. Now, to clarify that, although it should be well known to all of you, most of you, whatever. Let me put it like this. It makes a good riddle to share with people. Take every single Kohen that ever existed, including all the Kohanim you know today. A Kohen can be a Kohen for one of three reasons. Majority, overwhelming majority, almost all Kohanim are Kohanim because they were born to a father who was a Kohen. That does not mean that every Kohen's child, son, is going to be a Kohen. There are circumstances where the Kohuna is lost. But everyone who's a Kohen is a Kohen because his father is a Kohen, except for Aharon, whose father Amram was a Levi. There was no Kohuna yet. Elazar, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar and Itamar, Aharon's four sons, were all born to Aharon before he was a Kohen. So those five people, Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, who were taken out of the picture later, Elazar and Itamar, are Kohanim, not because they were born of a Kohen, but because they were anointed at God's command with Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil, to declare them Kohanim. The third possibility is Pinchas. Pinchas was the odd man out at the time because he was born already to Elazar before Elazar became a Kohen. So that didn't make him a Kohen, his birth. He also wasn't anointed as a Kohen when his grandfather Aharon and his father and uncles were anointed. So he was left out of the picture. And had it continued that way, you would have lineage of Kohanim and a line from Pinchas of non-Kohanim. They would be Levim. However, HaKadosh Baruch Hu closed off, so to speak, the whole picture of the family tree by declaring Pinchas as a Kohen. So that's the three ways. You could either be born to a Kohen, that's almost everybody who's a Kohen, or one of the five people who are anointed as Kohanim. And by the way, being anointed as Kohanim gave each of those people the status of Kohen Gadol, even though they weren't Kohen Gadol yet, or at all. So Aharon was a Kohen Gadol, yes, but Elazar during Aharon's life was not yet a Kohen Gadol, but he had the status of it, and so did the brothers, his brothers. And that's why they couldn't handle the dead bodies of Nadav and Avihu, because a Kohen Gadol can't be metame to a close relatives even, and had to be done by cousins. Okay. So that's the beginning of Parshat Pinchas. That's where the Sedra gets its name from. It's a relatively short series of psukim where HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes it clear in an ironic way that by the violent act of Pinchas skewering Zimri and Cosby, who are named in this parsha, last week they were Ish Yisrael and a woman from Midian. But we didn't have their names. We have their names in the beginning of Parshat Pinchas, Zimri and Cosby. No relation to Bill Cosby, I found out, but and that's the story. Now, right after that, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe, Tzaror et ha-Midyanim v'hikitem otam. Take revenge against Midian and destroy them. In order to do that, an army had to be chosen. And in order to do that, a census had to be taken. Because the census, one of its main goals is to know your military eligible men. At the time, we weren't dealing with chayalot who are in combat units. By the way, I should add that in all the wars of Israel, all the way back to biblical times, women definitely participated, but as support staff. And that's how it started here in Israel many, many centuries later. But then the women said, no, we don't want to just be in the kitchen or serving or helping or secretary or teaching. We want to do combat stuff. And that's an ongoing issue. But you shouldn't think that even though the census was men from the age of 20 and up, the age of military service, that women were out of the picture totally, because they weren't. They were always part of it. Okay. So the piece of the end of the story of Pinchas and Zimri and Cosby and the people who worship Baal Peor, that's the beginning of the Sedra. Then you have the command to fight against Midian, and that's put on hold for the rest of this very long Sedra of Pinchas, where it starts from that point with a census. The census is the other reason why the Book of Bamidbar came up with the nickname the Book of Numbers, or in Hebrew, Sefer HaPekudim. Way back in Parshat Bamidbar and then in Naso, you have numbers, 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 and now you have a second census at the end of the 40 years, as I said, primarily to know who the eligible people are for fighting against Midian in this case. And they were also, that census was used after Bnei Israel went into Eretz Yisrael, Canaan, to divide up the land according to a interesting combination of the first census at the beginning of the Midbar and the last one at the end of the Midbar. Now you have here also a breakdown by families. Every Shevet that's mentioned in Bamidbar, Reuven, Mishpachat, so-and-so, 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 are the family units of each Shevet based on usually the sons, if not also a grandson of the name of the Shevet. I mean, Reuven was not alive now, all the brothers had died. So Shevet Reuven is in the hands of the leaders of Shevet Reuven, but they belong to family subunits of the main thing. Now, without going into too much detail further on that, I made myself a chart once and I laminated it, which I like to do. And comparing the census of each Shevet from Bamidbar and from Pinchas. And interesting to see the fluctuation. So let me start with the total. At the first census, when we came out of Mitzrayim, men aged 28 years and up numbered 603,550. The iconic number of 600,000 is just an iconic number. It's not an accurate number. The census came out and the Torah shows the total twice, 603,550. The census in this week's parsha at the end of the Midbar period is 601,730, a drop of almost 2,000. Percentage-wise, only 0.3 of a percentage point. So it's noteworthy that it is a little smaller, not a lot smaller. And that's a result of the men dying out in the course of the 40 years, and obviously births that replaced, but didn't almost replace the population, but not quite. So that's the numbers. But then you look Shevet by Shevet, and you find the following. Modest increases. Yehuda, 2.5%. Yisachar, much more, 18%. Zvulun, Dan, Asher, 28.7% increase. You get to Binyamin, 28.8%. You get to Menashe, 63.7% increase. And the reason that's given for that, or the explanation, not the reason, the explanation for that is Menashe was going to be settling on the east side of the Jordan River and in Canaan itself. And the increase in its population allowed it to have significant numbers of people on both sides of the Jordan. On the other side, you have decreases by Reuven, Naphtali, Gad, and Ephraim. And the most significant decrease is Shimon. And we saw that at the end of last week's Sedra, where 24,000 people died. Most of them were Shevet Shimon. Shevet Shimon went from 59,000 down to 37,000, a drop of almost 63%. Interesting that it matches the increase in Menashe of 63%. So if you like numbers, there you got them. If you don't like numbers, sorry. Okay. Now, counting of the men of military age. It's always interesting to see what came along with that counting. Things that were not necessarily part of the census. But when the Torah counts Shevet Reuven now in this week's Sedra, it says, Aviram, one of the sons of Reuven, two out of his three sons were Datan and Aviram, who were swallowed up by the earth in the rebellion of Korach. None of that is essential to the counting. You have B'nai Reuven. These are the families of Reuven. This is the number of Reuven. But the fact that Datan and Aviram were part of Shevet Reuven, being grandsons of Reuven himself, and the fact that they were killed in the Midbar, and there were others from Shevet Reuven who also died at that time, which might account for a small drop in the population of Reuven. And then it adds, now Korach, remember, is not part of the census, he's a Levi, but it mentions inter alia because the count of Reuven and the families of Reuven include mention of Datan and Aviram and the rebellion of Korach. The Torah also says, Uvnei Korach lo metu. That was a compliment to the sons of Korach, who did not follow in their father's footsteps, who did not rebel against Moshe and God, God and Moshe. And we actually salute them in Tehillim. There are 11 out of 150 Kapitlach Tehillim that are Mizmor Livnei Korach, or words to that effect, including Monday morning's Shir Shel Yom from this morning. So whether they composed it or it was in their honor or whatever, we made a point that the Torah makes a point that B'nai Korach lo metu. And then in the counting of Shevet Asher, remember, men, 20 years and up, men, and the name of Asher's daughter is Serach. What's a woman doing in this census? She's a significant personality, and the Torah chose to include her not in the count, but in the list. The other women that are noted in this count are the daughters of Tzelofchad, which after the whole census becomes an issue on its own in this parsha. But they are first introduced to us by saying one of the families of Menashe were from Chefer, and Chefer had a son, Tzelofchad, and he had no sons, just daughters, and these are their names. Now, I have a question for you, especially the women among you. Can you name the five daughters of Tzelofchad? Naomi was the only one who didn't shake her head, either way. It behooves you, even though I have fun with that word, because I never use it in normal speech, to know the daughters of Tzelofchad. I mean, they're feminine heroes, heroines of from the Torah. They are Noah, not to be confused with Noah, although there is a connection between the daughters of Tzelophehad and Noah. You know the connection, Mark?
Because yes, because but Oslofgod had no brother, they had no ach.
That's one of my favorite puns there. And the other
Yeah.
connection with Noach and Parshat Pinchas is that if you take the word Pinchas, and what's another word for word in Hebrew besides Milah, Teva, in the Teva, that is the word Pinchas, Noach is in it. Pe Yud Nun Chet Samach. And the other thing that teachers always use for Pinchas is Sof, Sof Batchila, Tchilat Sof, Asof, something like that. The last letter of the word Sof is at the beginning of the word Pinchas, and the first letter of Sof is at the last word, last letter of Pinchas. Anyway, that works better in sixth grade than it does now with a few people, but it's cute. And by the way, I am a big fan of telling adults these things and suggesting riddles because they're invited to lunch someplace or they have company over and includes kids. It's a fun thing to see if they know it. Anyway. So the daughters of Tzelophehad are introduced to us in the middle of the census of men only, and then they are spoken about. Now, this is an important issue, in my opinion, in Parshat Pinchas. First, let me tell you that Pinchas is the second longest sedra in the Torah. But it comes out not to be as long as you would think, being second longest. It's second longest in number of lines that it takes up in a Sefer Torah. It's second longest in number of psukim, but its psukim are very short on average. And it drops in rank from second place to ninth place. Oh, it's still a big sedra. But its words are, its psukim are short on average. And there's a lot of repetition and similar words that keep coming back over and over again. Anyway, at one point after the census, the Torah tells us that the daughters of Tzelophehad approached Moshe and Aaron, and not Aaron, Elazar, and the leaders. And then again, the Torah says, and these are their names: Noah, Chogla, Milcah, Machla, and Tirzah. I did not say them in the right order, although the order keeps changing when they're mentioned anyway. But those are the five. And they said, it's not fair that because our father died with no sons to inherit, that his name should not be attached to property in Eretz Yisrael. I'm explaining it that way. But let me back up a second. The territory in Eretz Yisrael was to be distributed to the heirs of the men who came out of Mitzrayim from the age of 20 and up. So, to the daughters, this includes their grandfather, Chefer, who came out of Mitzrayim, died in the Midbar, and their father, Chefer's, one of his sons, his Bechor, Tzelophehad. Tzelophehad also died in the Midbar. And their heirs, the people assumed wrongly, or for whatever other reason, assumed that only sons inherit. They did not at this time yet know the laws of inheritance, that if a man dies without sons, his daughters inherit, and so on and so forth. Now, the reason I'm saying it the way I just said it is because mainstream view is that God taught Moshe all of the mitzvot in the Torah, including the law of inheritance, including that daughters inherit from their father if there are no sons, and Bnei Israel had not yet learned that. The teaching of God to Moshe was 40 days, 40 nights after Matan Torah. The teaching of the mitzvot lasted the entire period of the Midbar. So if you ask me, when did Moshe first learn that you can't wear garments of wool and linen, also known as shatnez? I'll answer, sometime during the 40 days and 40 nights he was on Har Sinai. When did the people learn that you're not allowed to wear garments of linen and wool? I have no idea. It was sometime during that period. And sometimes the Torah is not in chronological order, so we get a little confused. For example, 2 weeks ago, we read Chukat, and Chukat is about the beginning, Parah Aduma. And Parah Aduma was not taught to Bnei Yisrael at the point where the Torah put it. It was taught to Bnei Yisrael way back. Had the Torah included the details of Parah Aduma when they were first taught, it would have been in Parshat Beshalach even before Matan Torah in Yitro, because it preceded Matan Torah, which explains how they could build a Mishkan and function in a Mishkan if they didn't know how to become Tahor. The answer is they did know how to become Tahor, and they were. So you don't always know from that. So the question, or the way that I usually put it, is God did not whisper to Moshe, "What am I going to do with these women, five feisty women who approach you and the leaders of the people and are asking for territory because their father died in the Midbar and they want to inherit from them? You know what? Okay, tell them that girls could inherit." Wasn't like that. This was always there in the first place, meaning from Har Sinai, and it did not get presented to the people, nor to us in the Torah, until the episode of the daughters of Tzelophehad. Mefarshim give different reasons as to why it was only presented now when they asked about it, and why wasn't it part of regular teaching? And more, why didn't Moshe answer the question now instead of saying, "Let's see what God has to say about this"? You follow? If Moshe learned the laws of inheritance back at Har Sinai, when the daughters said, "It's not fair that we should be left out, that our father died in the Midbar and didn't have any sons," Moshe could have said, "No, you will inherit. That's the law of inheritance." Instead, he said, "Stand by and we will see what God commands." And what follows is God's command of the laws of inheritance, which, by the way, according to Rambam and Sefer Achinuch, is one of the six mitzvot in Parshat Pinchas. And it includes in that one mitzvah, laws of inheritance, all the different issues, namely that a son can't be disinherited and that a bechor gets a double portion and you can't take away the double portion from a bechor, and the line of what do you call it, the details of the heirs of the different categories. whatever. So the answer, one of the nice answers is, I don't know what it's based on, but it went like this. The daughters of Tzelophehad did not first approach Moshe with this question. One of the Mefarshim say they went to their smaller leaders. Remember, they were leaders of groups of 10 and 50 and 100 and 1,000, and then the leaders of the tribes and Moshe Rabbeinu at the top of the pyramid. So they first went to a local Beit Din, we'll say, to say, hey, what about us? And the Beit Din, rather than answering, either because they knew or they didn't know yet, but bumped them up to the next level, to the next level, to the next level, until the question became before Moshe. And what Moshe did was honor the daughters of Tzelophehad that went through the proper sequence of who to ask by saying, stand by and we'll see what Hashem says. And Hashem sets down the laws of inheritance. And even though Tirzah is not online and she's probably eating herself up about it, because this is her literally bread and butter, but her meat also. Okay, so the laws of inheritance are spelled out. If a man has sons, the sons inherit, even though there are daughters. They don't inherit. What the Mishnah teaches is that if a man dies with both sons and daughters, the sons get the property and they must support their sisters, even at their own expense, to the way that they were accustomed to living. So the Mishnah basically says, if there are a lot of wealth in a person's estate, then the sons will benefit and so will the daughters because they're being supported in high fashion. If there's not a lot in the inheritance, then the daughters are the ones who get most of the benefit from that inheritance, even though it officially is given to their brothers, the boys. And the boys lose out on it to the point where one of the Tanaim says, hey, that's not fair for guys. When we look at it the other way by saying, hey, that's not fair for girls. So if there are no sons or daughters, then it goes to the uncles and there's a whole sequence that follows. So bottom line, today, man has a son and a daughter, and he would like them to share in his inheritance. What he cannot do halachically is say, my son and daughter shall equally inherit from me after I die. That is considered null and void halachically. So let me throw in another problem here. People don't live yet in a halachic state. Wherever they live, there are laws of the land concerning inheritance. And often the laws of inheritance in a given place, like the United States, clash with halacha. Rabbi Quint, Emanuel Quint, Zichrono Livracha, who was not only a Kohen but a lawyer, told me once of a case that he had back in the States of a father who died leaving approximately $10 million estate, which he wanted equally shared by his son and daughter. That means the son got 5 million, the daughter got 5 million, the son took the daughter to Beit Din, claiming that her 5 million belongs to him also. And Rabbi Quint used that as an example of a super pig. You know, we're not talking about little things here. We're talking about significant, especially in the past. So the bottom line is this concept of halachic estate planning and or halachic will. Again, a man cannot say, my children, including boys and girls, shall inherit from me equally. That goes against the letter of the Torah, and it's null and void. What he can do is say that I hereby instruct the court to present to my daughter a gift from me, which takes effect 5 minutes before my death. That a man can do. Now, it fits into the famous thing, you can't take it with you. And what goes along with that is not only can't you take it with you, you can't control it after you're gone, but during your lifetime, you have the ability to distribute your funds, your estate, any way you want. If it's done to disinherit a son, then it's still done, it counts, but it's not a good thing. I don't want to lose you on this. If a man says, I have three sons, and two of them are, wonderful people, and they took care of me, and they sent me birthday cards and, whatever. They made phone calls all the time to me. And my third son, he was too busy with his business and didn't relate to me at all. And I want my two sons that, no daughters here yet, I want my two sons to inherit, not that third one. Now, it could be that, the way I described it, it could be that he's the only one that's not religious, or the only one that went off the derech, or the only one that married out. Doesn't matter. A man cannot say, I, so and so, being of sound mind and body, do hereby bequeath my estate to be shared by son number one and son number two, and not son number three. That's not valid. But if he wants to accomplish that, he can do it by gifts during lifetime to the other two, so that there's nothing left for the heirs, thereby disinheriting the third one. Comes the halacha and says, Masha asui, what he did is considered done. But that's not the way he's supposed to behave. Aval ein ruach chachamim nocha himenu. The spirit of Chazal do not smile on him. If, on the other hand, he wants to make a more equitable distribution, or even imbalance it to favor the two sons that took care of him and the one that, and not the one who didn't, he still has to leave him something of significance, an amount or a property. And then, if it's worded properly as gift during lifetime, then it becomes valid, and Chazal will not frown upon him. And the same thing goes for sons and daughters. And the same thing goes not only for sons and daughters, it goes for brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and charity and other friends, a good friend he wanted to acknowledge by giving him. He can't do it as a bequeath because that means after you're dead, you cannot control your money. The Torah does. But during his lifetime, even if it's only a token 5 minutes before he's gone, that counts as a legitimate gift, and the question will be, did he do this to disinherit one of his sons? Not nice. Did he do it to give his friend a gift, kol hakavod. So all of this becomes part of the topic of halachic estate planning. I'm sort of glad that Tirza is not here because she would, chime in and give us some other details. I'm looking at it from the amateur side of the coin, and I will tell you that I use Tirza and her partner, who's a wonderful guy also, for my halachic will. Now, in my case, I don't have that much problem because I have three daughters and no sons, and they inherit equally. By the way, there is no Bechor rule for daughters. It's only a firstborn son that is entitled to a double portion. When it's girls, it's equal. And when it's from a woman, it's also equal, even for sons. My mother, Aleha Shalom, had a very simple will that her three sons were to inherit whatever she owned equally, which doesn't explain why my brother ended up with that pot that I wanted, but okay, well, you won't get into that. Just kidding. And that was it, because I, as a Bechor, were not entitled to anything extra because it was from our mother. When my father passed away, we knew that he wanted us to share equally, and my brothers had a problem with that because I'm a Bechor entitled to two portions. And what we did was I officially waived my claim as a Bechor, and the result of that was an equal sharing among my brothers. Had we had sisters, which we didn't, had my daughters had a brother, which they don't, things would have been a little more complicated. But basically, this idea of halachic estate planning, or known as a kosher will, if it's done properly, and that means properly witnessed according to halacha and written up not to clash with the laws of the state, and that includes the state of Israel, which has laws that are not always in sync with the halacha on this topic of estate planning, and certainly in other countries. But the halachic will is a very important thing for a Jew to do. Now, non-religious Jews will shrug and say, I don't care. But a religious Jew is potentially creating a problem if he dies intestate, meaning no will, because then you might have some of the heirs claiming, well, the Torah says this. And another heir says, yeah, but the state of Israel or the state of New York says that. And I don't care what that says, and I don't care what that says. And that could result in brothers or sisters not speaking to each other for 30 years, which is very, very, very sad. My mother told me about two friends of hers who haven't spoken to each other, two sisters, in 30 years. And I cried, because I know how I feel about my brothers. To be whatever, too proud, too arrogant, too whatever, to get over it, whatever it be. So it's an important thing to think of. The older you get, the more you think about it. And in my case, a remarriage at a late age also prompts careful execution of proper halachic estate planning because of all other factors that weigh in. So that's the story up to like half of the parsha, and on Wednesday, Amir Tz Hashem, we'll talk more, plus the upcoming 3 weeks, which will be the next day, Thursday. And as I like to say, even if the Beit HaMikdash is built before Wednesday, so the next day is still Shivasar Batamuz, and we'll talk differently about its being a festive day rather than a sad day. One way or the other, we'll talk about Shivasar Batamuz. Comments, questions?
Phil?
Thank you. Yeah, Roseanne.
Yeah, a halachic will
is written. This will is dated the day before I die, and I am gifting rather than bequeathing. That's because I happen to have had a miscarriage, and I have a bechor. He's not a bechor for a pigeon or ben, but he is a bechor for a inheritance. And my will says this will is dated the day before, and I am gifting rather than bequeathing.
That was a major part of what I've been saying. Yeah.
Yes. Okay. And the other thing that people should realize: equal distribution for the rest of it. Yeah. Have a good day.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. Bye.
My brothers and I always joke about things that each of us have. That, oh, you're the one who has that sukkah decoration. You know, that kind of thing. But we do it in a very no resentment. But that's when brothers get along. When brothers get along and they're on the same page, brothers don't need the halacha, I mean, so to speak, because they get along. It's when they don't necessarily get along that it really, really can be serious problems. And then other family members start weighing in. You know, a distant cousin who you haven't heard from says, no, he's right, you know. Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Have a great day. Have a great day.
Thank you. You too.